Our first lesson today comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter. Let us listen for the word and wisdom of God for us today. When they were approaching Jerusalem, at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They said to them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'"
Our second reading today comes from Mark chapter 8. Listen again for God's word and wisdom to us today. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd to his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
Back in the summer of 2021, my family toured the Grand Circle of National Parks in the American Southwest. We visited Grand Canyon, Mesa Verde, Arches, Canyonlands, Capitol Reef, Bryce, and Zion, in addition to some other parks and monuments. Without fail, it seemed, wherever we went, some visitor around me always needed to say which park they thought was the best. I must have gotten really annoyed by how often I heard this by the time we visited Canyonlands. I told a park ranger there that I was tired of hearing opinions about which park was the best and wanted to know how I could appreciate each park for what it is, not what it is not. So I asked the ranger, "When I visit each park, what am I looking at?" He seemed to understand my frustration with the way park visitors so often judge the different parks as if they're all the same, rather than appreciating them. And he said, "What you're really seeing is different expressions of erosion. One isn't any better than another. It's just different expressions of how wind and rain, sun and flood, snow and ice erode an area, each with its own unique geography." The ranger went on to say, "That's what's happening on the earth, on the whole planet, erosion. It's going on all the time, everywhere, in everything. It's the natural order of things, erosion. We should appreciate the beauty of what we're seeing at any given moment, because erosion is a constant process. Every day," he said, "is a new expression. Some call it a loss of the way things used to be. But I see it as the next expression." The problem, he went on to say, is not that nature is eroding. Erosion has always been a part of the unfolding reality of nature. It's that we humans are accelerating it in unnecessary and dangerous ways with how we treat the earth. I can't tell you how refreshing it was to hear his wisdom. Expressions of erosion made so much sense to me. It helped me look at everything differently and more naturally, so much, in fact, that I turned to my kids and I told them to stop wishing me a happy birthday each year and start wishing me a happy erosion day. The picture on our bulletin cover today is the famous delicate arch of Arches National Park. We stood under it and had our picture taken and felt very small. It's an amazing and grand sight to see this natural arch standing like a gateway to the valley behind it. It's not the only arch in the park by any stretch, but it's the one that sells the posters and magnets, the one that visitors expect to see and take pictures of when they visit the national park there in Utah. It's amazing to realize that this widely recognized and photographed, unforgettable and treasured icon is really just the current expression of thousands and thousands of years of erosion. This is a memorial and a tombstone to what once was. Because what once was used to be filled with rock up to the top of it, and that was just part of the ground, until it eroded into what you see today. And one day, it won't be there. In fact, every day, it's different in some mostly unnoticeable way because thanks to wind and rain and sun, it's always changing. That's why I chose it for the picture for our theme today, casting out the fear. Perfect love casts out the fear of death. Erosion, change, death, these basic realities are present with us and among us all the time, certainly more often than we'd like to admit. This is why we cannot talk about our fears during Lent without talking about this ultimate one, death itself, and the questions it raises for us. What happens in death? Where do we go? And most importantly, are we afraid to die? These are probably some of the least talked about questions in my pastoral relationships, often until it's too late. We will talk about almost anything, especially the weather, before we talk about death, especially our own. Recently, I heard a comedian talking about a conversation he had with his wife about how to tell their 6-year-old daughter that their cat had died. He suggested to his wife, if our daughter asks where the cat is, what happened to the cat, why don't we just say, what cat? We could just act like the cat, we never had a cat. At least then they wouldn't have to explain death and dying. And the crowd laughed. It's funny because it's true. I've had people ask me not to say something to say that someone has died, but instead to say that they've passed away or that they're celebrating their birthday in heaven, because they don't like the finality of death. I've been asked not to talk about death at all because if I talk about it, it's going to make it happen sooner. I remember learning in seminary that we used to call that area outside our sanctuary a graveyard, the place of the dead. Now our culture prefers to call it a cemetery, which comes from the Latin word for sleep. Somehow, we'd rather think that people buried out there are just sleeping, a more temporary state, not really dead or gone forever. I'm still baffled, too, by all the people who talk about the pandemic as anything other than a time in our lives when over 1 million people in this country alone died, choosing instead to talk about conspiracy theories around the science and the vaccines, to focus on getting back to normal and no longer talking about it, while so many continue to grieve. In all these subtle and not so subtle ways, we avoid the topic of death, most often because we simply are afraid to talk about it at all, and the stark reality that death looks like the end of our existence. In his book, Be Not Afraid, Overcoming the Fear of Death, Author Johann Christoph Arnold writes, "Fear, of course, is not limited to particular places or eras. It is a universal emotion, if not a primal instinct. Each of us has felt it, recoiling from a sudden burst of flame, or a snarling dog, for instance, or grasping at a rail and backing away from a sudden drop-off. But there's another type of fear, the fear that comes with the prospect of death itself. This fear has less to do with self-preservation. It is a fear of an uncertain future, a fear of change, and perhaps most importantly, the fear of facing one's life squarely and coming up empty-handed. There is both the immediate fear of dying that any of us might experience and the more subconscious fear that any of us might experience along the way about knowing and accepting that our lives are finite and will never last. I wonder if that helps us hear differently the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday today. Jesus had to know that his little parade was happening at the same time and at the same time on the same day that Herod would be entering Jerusalem on the other side of town. Jesus had to know that his entrance was not a neutral event. It was an alternative one in which his disciples were making a political statement that Jesus' ministry of teaching about the kingdom of God, healing, feeding, calling for change, casting out unjust ways of valuing human life, stood over and against the forces of empire, forces that invest power, wealth, and worth to only a few people at the top with callous indifference and to the ruthless detriment of so many others in the middle and at the bottom of society's ladder, especially the poor, the marginalized, and the left out. How could he not know that the words his disciples and the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David," how could he not know that these very words would also be used against him when he was on trial? That he would have to face his life and ministry squarely, and according to Mark at least, be uncertain of his future and even powerless in the face of death. Is it any wonder that Jesus will eventually end up alone in a garden asking God for another way out, or alone on a cross feeling forsaken even by God? How could Jesus truly understand our human condition, that it is finite, that this life does end in death, that we don't have control over death, that none of us knows for sure what happens next or when it will happen to us? If Jesus himself didn't also experience this fundamental fear, even as he prayed for God's will to be done. Just like Peter in our second lesson today, we will do just about anything to try and avoid talking about death and our fears around death, because who wants to feel these things? Vulnerable, out of control. I mean, isn't it easier just to blame God when all of this happens? As much as we and the disciples want to avoid it, however, the first half of Mark's gospel has been leading us to this very moment, this conversation. Jesus was with his disciples in this multi-faith village of Caesarea Philippi when he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" That's the question we all must answer. Who is Jesus? Only Jesus doesn't simply want to know what other people think. He wants to know what his disciples think and are willing to say out loud. That's why he asked a second time, "But who do you say that I am?" On its face, Peter answered the way Jesus hoped they would, "You're the Messiah." It sounds right. It's a good answer. So Jesus went on to clarify what it means, that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. Interestingly, we're told that Jesus said all this quite openly. He wasn't afraid to talk about the whole story of life and death. But that's when we see the fear kick in the lack of depth in Peter's answer. Yes, Peter said the right thing, but his answer had no room for the reality of death. Death is not supposed to be a part of the picture of a Messiah, especially that humiliating kind of death Jesus talked about. I mean, what kind of superhero dies as a disgraced criminal? That's not how our faith works. Death isn't a part of the equation. So uncomfortable was Peter that he actually took Jesus aside, away from the other disciples, to talk to him about this. But Peter didn't just tell Jesus to tone it down. Peter rebuked Jesus. "Don't say such things. Be quiet. That can't be right. You need to shut up. You are scaring people." This rebuke was just like how Jesus talked to demons that possessed people. Peter is treating Jesus' words about death as if they are on par with evil forces. "Get out of here. No way. That can't be true. That's not how my vision of faith works. That's not what happens to a Messiah." I mean, it reminds me of all the times as a pastor when people say to me, "My loved one wasn't supposed to die." It's not fair. Death is not supposed to be a part of the picture of our life. God has let me down. I'm not sure I want to believe in a God that allows death to be a part of our reality. Somehow, we can't hear that Jesus is telling us that the Messiah is to be found in death. It's just easier to look at his life or to look at Easter, but not the stuff in between. How afraid was Peter that he felt emboldened to rebuke Jesus as if he was talking to an evil force at work against them? Jesus, however, was not about to let Peter stay in his comfortable version of fantasy land. No, in fact, Jesus saw Peter's avoidance and denial of the reality of death as the far bigger problem. The evil force keeping Peter from truly understanding not only who Jesus was, but what it meant and what it means to be human, to be a disciple, to have life and life abundant. So Jesus rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Get your head out of the clouds. Look around you. Let's stay focused on the present moment and this world that God so desperately loves and wants to bring back into right relationship with God and all life on earth. This is what the kingdom is about. This is what's worth both living and dying for." But notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for being afraid, just denying that death was a part of the journey for Jesus and ultimately for all of us. And I find that comforting. It opens a way for us to see God in the midst of death, not apart from it. The same way we search for God in the midst of life. Tammy mentioned a few weeks ago that some version of "fear not" or "do not be afraid" appears 365 times in the Bible, or as some have pointed out, one for each day of the year. And most often, along with that command comes the promise that God will be with us. We aren't asked to deny our fear of death, and being human, we probably won't even be able to cast it out, at least not entirely. But when we face the reality of death, the invitation is to discover the presence of God in the midst of it. That's the promise I don't want to miss, that my life and my death contain the presence of God, that I am not left alone, even when I'm afraid. That's what gives me hope today. Hope as I hear prayer requests for loved ones who died unexpectedly this week. Hope as Tammy's cousin died from cancer this week at 56 years old. Hope as I live through this Wednesday and what would have been my father's 77th birthday. Hope as we host a grief group for people who need support. Hope that in life and in death we belong to God, as one of our confessions says. Hope that, like the words spoken by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us. May you and I know that hope in the midst of life and death. As we journey through this Holy Week together, following Jesus to his death and beyond, may this hope show us the way into life and life abundant. Amen.